If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a Bible from the back to follow along this morning. So this Easter morning, we're going to be looking at Luke's account of Jesus' resurrection. It's found in Luke chapter 24. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Luke 24. If you're unfamiliar with who Luke is, he was one of the early Christians. He was a doctor and a historian and a traveling companion of Paul. And so as he traveled, as they shared the stories of Jesus, he wrote down an accurate account of everything that happened in Jesus' life. He wrote Luke as well as Acts, which is the sequel to Luke. It's the story of the early church and what God did through the early Christians. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, the story of Jesus' resurrection, beginning in verse 1, going to verse 32. And I'm going to be focusing especially this morning on verses 13 to 32, which is the story of Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So let me read Luke 24, 1 through 32. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' And then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these few days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?'" This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. Lord, we come and ask that you would help us to understand what this passage means, that you would open our eyes to see you this morning, open our hearts to understand you, that we might believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, we see two of Jesus' disciples. They're walking on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and walks along with them, but it says that they are kept from recognizing him. They don't realize that Jesus is there walking with them. I want to use this text to talk this morning about three barriers that there are, I see, to belief from this passage. Three barriers to belief, two clues to belief, and then one step to belief. There's a lot of this passage that helps us to understand the barriers that there are to belief, and then clues to believing in Jesus, and then one step to belief. So I want to begin by talking about the first barrier, and that's this, the hiddenness barrier. It says in verse 15, they talked and discussed these things with each other, and Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. I don't know why they couldn't recognize him. I don't think it was because his appearance had drastically changed. I think probably supernaturally God kept them from noticing that it was Jesus walking with them. But whatever the reason was, it's consistent with what the Bible tells us about knowing God. That there is a hiddenness to God. There's a dimension of God that's hidden to us, and it takes something supernatural for us to be able to truly see God and understand the gospel, to know Jesus. There's a hiddenness to God, and there's a supernatural element that has to come into effect for us to come into a relationship with God. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, the word that Paul uses to describe this is the term veil, V-E-I-L. For example, he writes this in 2 Corinthians 3, 13 to 18. He says, "We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." There's a lot in there. But notice his use of the term veil there. It says, before you come to know Jesus, it's as if this veil is covering it. You cannot see the glory of God. And then he says, when you turn to Christ, the veil is lifted and you can see the Lord. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The god of this age," meaning Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Think carefully about that passage. I mean, I don't know what you think about when you think about coming to faith in God, but maybe you've never seen it this way. He says there's a supernatural element that those who don't believe, there's a veil covering them, so to speak, this metaphorical veil that prevents them from truly seeing the glory of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, of seeing and experiencing God. And when they turn, it's as if the veil is lifted, and all of a sudden you can see that which formerly you were blind to. This is probably true for some of you sitting out here right now. That for some of you, it's as if a veil is covering your heart, covering your mind. I mean, some of you may listen to me or watch people singing and worshiping, and you're like, "I don't get it. I don't understand it. What's the big deal here? How come these people believe in this?" And it's not because you are stupid. It's not because we're stupid. It's as if Paul is saying there's a veil covering your heart, covering your mind, and you cannot see the glory of the gospel. You cannot see God. I know as someone who stands firmly right now on the believing side, I came to faith at age 18, right at the beginning of my time at UConn in college, and I can confidently say, looking back, that there was a supernatural element to all of it, that I prayed this prayer, and it wasn't as if fireworks went off and all of a sudden angels sang over me, but in the days to follow, it was clear that something was different. I had never had any desire to read the Bible, never really gotten anything out of it. And then all of a sudden, now I wanted to read the Bible, and it was as if it would come alive to me, as if it was speaking to me. I wanted to read as much as I could and learn as much as I could about God. I wanted to spend time with other Christians. I wanted to start to learn what worship was. I had a sensitivity to sin that was never there before. And no one taught me any of that. It was just me praying in my dorm room to God. And I was different. And I can't explain it using logic or reason, but it's as if a veil was lifted and I was seeing the world differently for the first time. There was this pull towards God. There was this desire to get away from sin. There was a pull towards knowing God's word. It was coming alive. It's things that had never been there before. It was as if the veil was lifted. It's as if, like the blind man said in John 9:25, he was healed by Jesus, and the religious leaders are asking him, you know, who did this and what do you know about this man? And he says, listen, I don't know who he is or where he comes from. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. That's it. And that's what it was like. It's as if this veil has been lifted. And so I want to encourage you this morning, first and foremost, if you don't get it, if you see people believing in God or following Jesus and worshiping, and you're just like, I don't understand this at all, I want to encourage you that there's an element you may not have considered, that there is this hiddenness to God. There is this veil, metaphorically speaking. And I want to encourage you, if this is you, that you would pray and ask God, Lord, lift this veil. If you are there, lift this veil. Help me to see you. Help me to understand Jesus and what this Easter thing is all about. In Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Maybe you didn't think about your heart having eyes. He uses, again, this word picture to help us to see. It's as if someone needs to open the eyes of our hearts to see the Lord, because there's a veil that covers us. So that's the first barrier we see here. There's this hiddenness dimension. Just as the disciples could not recognize that Jesus was right there in plain sight, it's the same way with so many of us. God is hidden right there in plain sight, but we cannot see because of this veil. The second barrier that we see in this passage is the expectation barrier. In verse 17, Jesus asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. And they said to him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? You don't know what's happened these days? What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Now listen to verse 21. He says, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You hear in that hope, that they had expectations on who Jesus was and what he was going to do. They had a script. This is what the Messiah is supposed to do. This Messiah is going to come, and because Israel is under Roman occupation, this Messiah figure is going to come. He's going to overthrow Rome. He's going to restore Israel to its former glory. That's what the Messiah is going to do. But instead, Jesus was killed. The religious leaders and the Romans put him to death. And the one they had hoped that was going to redeem Israel is now dead. And so they are disillusioned. They're discouraged. They're heartbroken because they had expectations on this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. And he did not operate according to that script. How true is that for some of you out here, I would bet? One of the barriers that keeps people from faith in God is this expectation barrier, that you have expectations on God. If there is a God, this is how I expect him to behave, and this is how I expect him to act. And when he disappoints your expectations, well, God must not be real. What kind of a God would allow that to happen? This happens all the time when something terrible happens in our lives, when someone we love dies despite our prayers, when the disease or illness doesn't go away, when the marriages aren't turned around, when we lose our job and then our house. We cry out to God and pray, and he just doesn't seem to answer our prayers. These expectations we have on this is how a God should act, and if he does not act according to what I'm asking of him, then, well, what good is this God? Expectations can be a big barrier to belief. But I want to tell you this morning, just as it was for Jesus and these disciples, God has a bigger picture in mind. He has a longer view as well. He's up to something much greater than we can understand in our mind. As it says in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Certainly anyone who has children can understand, at least on some level, what is meant here. your children have expectations and they have desires and they have what they think constitutes a good life. And you as a parent have a bigger view in mind. You have a longer view in mind. And sometimes you say no and don't give them what they're asking for because you know that having candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner is not good for them. And it's not that you don't love them. You just have a bigger view in mind. You have the long view in mind. And it's the same way on a much bigger scale with God. We come with these expectations that if there's a God, this is how I expect him to behave. And God says, I understand, but I've got a bigger view. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They wanted a Messiah that would come and overthrow Rome and restore Israel. Jesus, on the other hand, was coming to overthrow Satan and death and sin and restore all of humanity to a relationship with God. And that was going to involve him dying on the cross, being killed by the Roman authorities, not overthrowing them. And they did not understand. They could not have understood, had any understanding before he rose from the dead of what he was up to. But God has a bigger plan in mind. And sometimes it means that we take our expectations and we lay them down, our assumptions of what God should be like and how he should act, and say, your ways are bigger than my ways. Your thoughts are greater than my thoughts. Elizabeth Elliot, Christian author, put it this way: God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience, and I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. So just as I encourage you this morning to come to God in prayer, asking him to lift the veil that you might see him, I also encourage you to come with an open mind, with an open Bible, laying down your preconceived notions and expectations of how God should be and how he should act, and asking him to reveal himself to you. Third barrier in this passage is, there it is, the supernatural barrier. In verse 21, they say, and what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So essentially the disciples here are saying, listen, these women have come and told us some miraculous stories. Something about a resurrection, something about a body no longer being there, something about angels coming. There's some supernatural stuff going on here. And we don't know what to make of this. And I think, again, the third barrier that we see in this passage for many of us is this supernatural barrier, that Easter is about a man in the middle of history rising from the dead. And many people, understandably, look at that and say, yeah, right. Gullible people believing that some man could rise from the dead. There's a supernatural element to the Christian faith, obviously, to believing in God, to believing the gospel of Easter. Well, here's the thing, that sometimes we're guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. It's a great phrase, chronological snobbery, which is believing that we are superior to people who lived 2,000 years ago, because obviously they lived in a non-scientific, anti-scientific age where they believed that such things like this could happen, that someone could rise from the dead. Now, we, of course, are scientifically minded. We understand that people don't do that. But the truth is that 2,000 years ago, people did not believe that anyone could rise from the dead either. They knew that once you died, you were dead. The Jews, their belief was that at the end of time, there would be a general resurrection of the dead. So when all was said and done, God would raise up a resurrection of all people at the end of time. The Greeks and Romans at that time, they believed that the afterlife was the liberation of the soul from the body. That to inhabit your body, to rise again in your body for all eternity would have been prison. Why would you want to be in the corrupt body for all of eternity? That's why Paul says that we preach Christ crucified, resurrected. It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to the Jews and Gentiles. In those days, people were like us. They did not think that someone in the middle of history could rise from the dead. And the Gentile audience, the non-Jewish audience, didn't think it was a good idea. Why would you want to rise again from the dead? Just because we're 2,000 years past does not mean that they were any less sophisticated back then when it comes to understanding that normally people don't rise from the dead. Means again, if the disciples had just made up this resurrection story, nobody would have believed them. The Jews would have said no. People don't rise from the dead in the middle of history. The Greeks, Romans would have said no. Why would anyone want to rise from the dead into your body again? If you have never looked into the evidence for the resurrection, again, I encourage you this morning to do that, to come with an open mind, to read for yourself about the resurrection. I'll just quickly put up here six of the proofs. One is the skeptical audience that we just mentioned that would not have bought the idea of someone rising from the dead. The living eyewitnesses that Paul wrote in the letter to Corinthians, and he says, those who have seen him rise from the dead are still alive. He says, many of them are still alive, as if you can go and check with them. They'll tell you what I'm telling you. The letters were written while those eyewitnesses were still living. The missing body. Of course, all that the Romans needed to do was produce the body. As this rumor circulated that Jesus had risen from the dead, all they needed to do was say, no, here's the body, and it would have been over, but there was no body. Other messiahs. In those days, there were many people who rose up claiming to be messiahs and got crowds to follow them, but then they would die, and their legend would die along with them. And we don't know the names of hardly any of them today because they've died. Jesus died, his followers went their separate ways, but then he rose again from the dead. And what happened then, we had these transformed disciples, that all these men who were abandoning Jesus all of a sudden were transformed, willing to go to the grave to preach the gospel of Jesus risen from the dead. Not one of them would say, no, no, we made it all up, as they're being tortured and killed, because it was not made up. And the female eyewitnesses, that in those days, many of you know, women were not even allowed to testify in court. But here in the gospel, you have the first eyewitnesses being women. And if you were making up the story, you would not have had women be the eyewitnesses. You would have had Peter and James and John, all these people have been the eyewitnesses. There's so many, again, when you really investigate it, the evidence to overcome this supernatural barrier is there. So those are the three barriers. The hiddenness barrier, that I encourage you to pray that God would lift the veil to help you see. The expectation barrier, that you would lay down your preconceived notions of God and just ask him to reveal himself to you. And the supernatural barrier, that you would look for yourself at the evidence for the resurrection and believe. Now I just want to look at two clues to belief that we find in this passage. Verse 25 to 27, he said to them, Jesus said, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When it says beginning with Moses, they believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so he says he begins at Genesis. And as they're walking the 7-mile hike to Emmaus, he explains how every story points to him. So let me channel Jesus for a minute. Just imagine this Jesus in disguise here saying, don't you understand? Go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth through his word, and that word was Jesus, that through Jesus he created the heavens and the earth. Remember Adam in the garden failing that test of obedience, passing down the curse to us. Jesus is the true and better Adam in the garden, passing the test of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, passing down the blessing of obedience to us. Remember after Adam and Eve sinned and fell, how God told them the serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's descendant, but that that descendant would crush the serpent's head. That descendant is Jesus, who though he was bruised by the enemy, by Satan on the cross, crushes his head once and for all. Remember Abel and Cain, how Abel was slain by his brother Cain, even though he was innocent. And the text says that the blood cried out for condemnation. But Jesus is the true and better Abel, who even though he was slain for being innocent, his blood cries out for our acquittal. Remember Abraham, he answered the call of God. He left the comfortable and familiar to go to a new place, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who left the comfort of heaven to come to earth and create a new people of God. Remember the covenant that God made with Abram, where he cut the pieces of the animals and he passed between them, declaring that I will not fail you, and even if you fail, I will take the penalty for your failure. Jesus is God taking the penalty for our failure. Remember Isaac, Abraham's son, offered up by his father on the mountain, but saved by God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, offered up by his father on the mountain and sacrificed for us all. Remember Jacob, asleep in the middle of nowhere, dreaming of a stairway to heaven. Jesus is that stairway to heaven. He's heaven come down to earth, and he's the way that we go to heaven. And then remember Jacob wrestling with God, taking the blow of justice. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who took the Father's fatal blow of justice that we might receive grace. Remember Joseph ascended to the right hand of the king of Egypt, forgiving those who betrayed him, using his power to save them and all the people of God. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, ascended to the right hand of God the king, forgiving those who betrayed him, using his power to save him. We're only through Genesis, by the way. Can you see already every story points to him? Remember Moses. What about Moses? Standing in the gap between the people and the Lord, mediating a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Moses, standing in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediating a new covenant. The rock of Moses, struck with the rod of God's justice to give the people water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better rock, struck with the rod of God's justice to give the people living water. What about the Passover lamb? Innocent, slain so that the angel of death would pass over the people of God. Jesus is the true Lamb of God, innocent and slain so that the angel of death would pass over us. What about manna, the bread from heaven given by God in the wilderness that his people might live? Jesus is the true bread from heaven, come down to give us his body so that we might have eternal life. What about the tabernacle and the temple? God dwelling in the midst of his people. Christ is the true temple, Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. What about Job, the innocent sufferer who intercedes for and saves his foolish friends? Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who intercedes and saves us. What about David, whose victory over Goliath becomes his people's victory, even though they never lifted a stone? Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory over Satan and death becomes our victory, even though we did nothing to deserve it. What about God's prophecy that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever? Guess who that is? Jesus, the descendant of David, reigning over an eternal kingdom. Psalm 22, the psalmist crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As evil men encircle him and pierce his hands and his feet and cast lots for his clothing. Jesus is that man, prophesied in the Psalms, crying out from the cross as he takes on our sins, as his father turns his back on him. What about Esther, who risked the palace in order to save her people? Jesus is the true and better Esther who gave up his heavenly palace and didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save us. Jonah, thrown out into the storm, 3 days in the belly of the great fish before being brought back up, metaphorically speaking, from the death, so that the other sailors might be saved. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, thrown into the storm of God's justice, 3 days in the grave before rising from the dead, so that we might be saved. Daniel, seeing a vision of the Son of Man who will be given authority by the Eternal Father to rule over the nations. That's Jesus as well. What about the Son who will be born in Isaiah, prophesied, who will carry on his shoulders the government of this world, whose name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus, 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 Jesus. What about the one whom Isaiah writes, the virgin will conceive and be with child, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. What about the prophecy in Micah that a child will be born in Bethlehem who will be the ruler over Israel, but whose origins will be from ancient times? And what about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 who will die for the sins of the world? It's just a taste of what Jesus must have shared. It's like those movies like The Sixth Sense or Usual Suspects or any movie that was made 20 years ago beyond the last 20 years that I haven't seen. Those movies where at the end, all of a sudden, like you find some revelation that changes the way you saw everything that came before, and all of a sudden you see the past, everything that happened that came before in a whole new light. Jesus, risen from the dead, opening the scripture, showing them that everything that came before was not just these stories, but it was all pointing to him, all pointing to Jesus and his death and resurrection. No wonder it says that their hearts were burning with them as they listened to Jesus open the scriptures. All the stories point to him. It's the same way in our world. It's not just a biblical thing. It's the same way in our world. All the stories point to Jesus and find their fulfillment in him. I've shared in past Easter sermons about an essay called On Fairy Stories by J.R.R. Tolkien, where he argues that the Easter story is the story to which all the other stories point. The true historical fairy story, which is what they call fairy tales, that makes sense of all the other stories. He writes this, he says, "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits." This is the way it is. The stories that are told all point to him. The movies and stories that people want to see the most are not the ones, the gritty tales of reality where things don't work out in the end, where the bad guys win, where love fails. The stories that people want to see, by and large, are the ones that show a world where good triumphs over evil, where victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat, where an act of sacrificial heroism saves the day, where death is not the end, where love is eternal, and where there is a happy ever after. Those are the stories that people are drawn to. Those are the stories that captivate our imagination. And he says that's because these stories point us to the one true story that our hearts are longing for. That is the gospel. The resurrection means that good will triumph over evil. Victory has been snatched out of the jaws of defeat. An act of sacrificial heroism has saved the day. Death is not the end. Love is eternal, and there is a happy ever after. And maybe you hear that, you say, come on, too good to be true. Come on now. Why do your hearts long for that to be the case? Why do your hearts long, despite how terrible this world is in so many ways, you long for that to be the reality? It's because that is the reality. That is what the resurrection means. All the stories point to that story. And the last thing, the last clue to believe is this: our hearts are longing for him. As they listened to Jesus, it said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" I don't know how you felt listening as I shared all those stories and how they find their fulfillment in Jesus, and as I share about the longings of our heart in this world and how they find their fulfillment in Jesus. I don't know if your heart burns, longs as well, like it did for them. And our hearts were burning within us. That's what we want. That's what we long for. We long for this world. We long to see good triumph over evil. Every time we hear another story about the evil in this world, the suffering, the persecution, every time we walk through another day of pain and suffering ourselves and watch those we love suffer, there's this longing inside of us, whether you recognize it or not, that that would not be the case. There's a longing for the day when good triumphs over evil once and for all and suffering is destroyed. We long for the day when death will be no more, when there will be an end to death. We long for love to be eternal, for there to be a happy ever after. I think that's because you read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's this reality that God has put in our hearts that longs for eternity, longs for the day when sin and suffering and death is no more, and love reigns forever. Think about it. When you go to a funeral, when you come to the death of someone you love, do you find yourself at peace with that, saying, you know, it's just the way life is? Or do you rage against it? Do you feel deep down that this is wrong? That there's something wrong about this? It's not meant to be this way. Something in you that longs to know that death is not the end, that the grave is not the final word. Something in you that longs for reunion, for life everlasting. Either it's something that you just need to fight against because it's just a, you know, a myth, a wish, or it's there because God has placed eternity in our hearts, and it's because that is the truth, that is the true reality, that death is not the end. The grave does not have the final word. This is how Jesus put it. John 11:25-26, he said at the graveside of Lazarus to Martha, his sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And this is how the writer of Hebrews put it. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." There's a longing in our hearts for eternity, a longing in our hearts for death to be destroyed. And it's because of the resurrection. Jesus has put it in there. God has put it in our hearts. And that's not the only longing. I believe there's other longings in there. I think there's a longing for justice. There's a longing that evil and suffering would be destroyed and be no more, that death would be ended once and for all. Every time we're faced with injustice and suffering in this world, either you become callous to it or you recognize that there is a longing. This is wrong. This should not be this way. Longing for the day when it would be no more. And again, because of the resurrection, that longing will be fulfilled. This is Revelation chapter 21:1-5. This is the end. It says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Forgot the second part there. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Hear that one more time. "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" You know that longing in your heart every time you hear about another church being bombed, every time you hear about another innocent person suffering, every time you see the injustice in this world, say, it should not be this way. One day, can we please not have this be the reality anymore? The good news is that because of the resurrection, that longing will be fulfilled. One more longing I want to mention. Just how about the longing to live a life that matters? To know that there's a purpose for this difficult life that you live. That it's not just pain and suffering and then you die. But that your life matters. That there is a point. There's a longing in our hearts that our lives would matter and be meaningful. And that's because we were meant to live meaningful lives. We were meant to know God and glorify him and enjoy him forever. We're meant to be a part of his mission of bringing the gospel to the world, of bringing the world back to him in the way it was meant to be. That's why at the end of Paul's chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this. He says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Everything you do matters because of the resurrection. Every little thing you do will matter eternally. It's not a meaningless life. Jesus says, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Isn't that beautiful? Because even the littlest act of love done in my name, you will not lose your reward. Everything you do matters eternally. There's lots of other longings in our hearts. And the wonder of Easter is that there's burning in our heart, there's longings, they're fulfilled. The longing that death would not be the end, the longing that suffering would be destroyed, that good would triumph over evil, there would be a happy ever after. That's what Easter tells us is true. So let me end with one step to belief. Jesus was walking along with these disciples and they didn't even know it. He was hiding in plain sight. For some of you, that's the way it is. God is hiding in plain sight. You look around, you see people who believe and you don't know why, you don't understand it. Pray this morning, "Lord, lift the veil, open the eyes of my heart to see you, to understand this gospel, to understand Easter." come to him with an open mind and an open Bible. Help him, ask him to reveal himself, to help you understand who he is, to understand that death is not the end, that good will triumph over evil, that an act of sacrificial heroism has saved the day, that love is eternal. Paul writes this. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And by saved, he means saved from the penalty of your sins, which is eternal condemnation, separation from God. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The one step to believe is to believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to defeat sin and death. Do you believe that this morning? Life to the fullest is found in Jesus. Come to him and ask that he would lift the veil and help you to see him, to know him this morning, that he would change your heart and your life. If you don't know Jesus, but you'd like to know him, let me put a prayer up here. You can pray this as I pray it. You can pray along with me. Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. I believe that in you is found eternal life, life to the full. I believe that apart from faith in you, I will die in my sins, separated from God for all eternity. But I believe that you love me so much, that you died on the cross in my place, taking the penalty for my sin, and that you rose from the grave, conquering death. I turn from my sinful, self-centered way of life, and I believe in you as my Savior and Lord. Amen. Let me close this in prayer, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, I do pray that you would lift the veil of anyone in this place who does not know you, that they might see you, that you have been there all along, calling them to you, that you make sense of all the stories, of all the longings of our heart. They all point to this story. Jesus, Son of God, dying for our sins, rising from the dead to conquer sin and death. All the stories find their fulfillment in you. We thank you that the longings of our heart will be fulfilled in you. Help us to worship you with whole hearts today. For you have conquered sin and death and given us eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.